Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We are going to walk through some verses that we started last week one more time, just to make sure we've got a real firm grasp on them. Daniel chapter 9. While you're turning there, I'm going to briefly pause for another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to understand what you have for us in your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would be blessed by what we read, that we would be inspired by what we read, to become and to live out our lives as good Christian testimonies for you. I pray, Lord, that you would just bless us through the ministry of your word this morning, as we know that you will, that you will remind us of things we knew or have forgotten, or that you will show us something that we never knew before. Lord, whenever we dig into your word for study, we always come up richly rewarded, and I pray that will be the case again this morning. Lord, we ask this in your son's name. Amen. Well, of course, this Sunday is what? Super Bowl Sunday. Come on, don't act like you don't know. Chiefs taking on the Eagles. America will pause for 4 hours, and they will watch that game with bated breath. There is another big battle coming someday, and that is the ultimate battle of good and evil, of Christ and Antichrist, and that battle is what is described in part in Daniel chapter 9. We get a glimpse of what the world will be like, and specifically what things will be like in Israel during that time leading up to the Battle of Armageddon, right as Christ returns that second time. And so we are going to dive into that portion of Scripture one more time and take a good look at it and make sure that we've got a clear understanding of just what life will be like in Israel during what we frequently refer to as the tribulation or the Great Tribulation right before Armageddon and the return of Jesus. If you'll remember in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel started the chapter by praying a very serious, passionate, fervent prayer. He prayed for his people. He prayed for his country. He prayed for his city, Jerusalem, for his temple. He repented of their national sins, his own sins. And as he is praying this prayer, asking for God's mercy upon his people, the Jews, God's already in the process of sending Gabriel to answer Daniel's prayer and to provide him with revelation that will instruct and comfort him. So Gabriel comes before Daniel, and he offers up this explanation about what will happen to Daniel's country, Daniel's people, Daniel's city, Daniel's temple. All of this is very Israel-focused, and I think that's an important aspect of this passage to keep in mind. So we'll get a complete picture of Israel's future from Daniel's perspective 500 years before Christ, and the life of Israel from that point forward is broken down into 70 units of seven. 70 weeks, it's often translated. It's 70 units of 7 years. We know that because much of this has already transpired, and it's very, very clear. I'm going to pick up in chapter 9, verse 24, where the Bible says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Not the whole world. This is not global. We're talking here about Israel. So this prophecy at this point has nothing to do with the Gentiles. Will the Great Tribulation affect Gentiles and the world as a whole? Absolutely. But for Daniel's perspective, for Daniel's purposes right now, the focus of this particular passage is about the impact to Israel. So Gabriel tells Daniel that these 70 weeks apply to the Israelites, apply to Jerusalem, to the nation of Israel. 70 more sevens, and the history of Israel will be complete. And if we interpret those sevens as 7 years, which we should, 70 times 7 years equals 490 years. So Israel's future history, from Daniel's perspective, will last 490 years. At the end of those 70 sevens, 6 goals will be accomplished, and they are listed right here in this verse. What will happen? God says, we're going to use those 70 years to finish the wrongdoing, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Have those goals been achieved so far? Is Israel sin-free? Has God set up his kingdom and his throne in Jerusalem at the temple where he is ruling and reigning? Has vision and prophecy ceased to be needed because God's presence is here on earth? No, this has not happened yet. So there's still part of this. These 77s are not yet fulfilled. But I, like God, enjoy making lists. I love making a to-do list, and then I delight in checking off each thing that is done when it's done. Well, this is God's to-do list for Israel. And he tells us that he's going to get all of these things done at the end of the 77s. Yes, there's been atonement. Yes, God has brought about the power to end sin. Yes, he has ushered in everlasting righteousness to an extent. But that has not been fully consummated for Israel. Israel does not enjoy these benefits as a nation yet. There will be at some point a national salvation across Israel. The end of vision and prophecy on this list, the anointing of the most holy place, that all points to a personal, global rule and reign of Jesus Christ on this earth from his throne in Jerusalem. As far as I know, he's not there yet. So some of what we're going to read today has yet to occur, and we're going to focus on that portion in particular. By the way, if you'd like to know what it's going to be like when all of this, the 70 weeks are completed and that rule and reign of Jesus on the earth is in full swing, jot down Isaiah, the last six chapters. It's sprinkled throughout chapters 60 through 66. You will find beautiful glimpses into the glory that is to come once this to-do list is complete and Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth. So the salvation that was extended by Jesus during his first coming was extended to which group first? To the Jew first and then the Gentile. Did the Jews accept this salvation? Did they recognize and receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah that they've been looking for? No, they did not. So they rejected this salvation. At some point in the future, Jesus is coming back. And at that point, the second coming, Israel will recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and will come to saving faith in him. A faithful remnant of Israel will be born again, and God's kingdom will be established, operating from the headquarters in Jerusalem, and God's program for his people will be complete, and all of that will happen within these 70 weeks described here in verse 24. Verse 25. So you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with streets and moat, even in times of distress. This must have been very encouraging to Daniel to find out that his city will be rebuilt in its entirety. And so what Gabriel is saying here is that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the return of Christ, or not the return, but the first coming of Christ, Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Class, how many weeks is that altogether? 7 plus 62 is 69. 69 is how many short of 70? One short of 70. So this is almost all of it fulfilled before Christ's first coming. During this course of 62 and 7 weeks, 69 weeks total, Jerusalem will be rebuilt, the second temple will be completed, and after this is all done, Messiah the Prince will come to Israel. So the clock for this particular section of 69 weeks began around 538 BC when Cyrus the Persian issued a decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Others will tell you that there were other decrees that could also serve as the starting point for this particular sequence of 70 weeks. They all work because they all fit within 500 years or 490 years to be exact between the decree and the birth or the baptism or the triumphal entry of Jesus. It all fits. So 69 sevens or 483 years later, everything that we see here that was described in chapter 25 has come to pass exactly as predicted, and Jesus was born in the manger, baptized, entered Jerusalem like a king. As John says, the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. Verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Exactly as predicted by Daniel, Jesus, our Savior, was, as he puts it here, cut off. That's the death of Jesus on the cross, exactly as predicted. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, which refers to the nature of Jesus' death, like that he was forsaken and rejected by his people. He was lonely in death. He was abandoned by his disciples. He died on the cross with nothing. Now, we are all aware of the fulfillment of the first 69 weeks. We're all aware of the prophecies about the Messiah that would be fulfilled after those first 69 weeks. It's all come to pass exactly as described in Daniel. So the first 69 weeks of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 were fulfilled literally. That's important because if the first 69 were fulfilled literally, then that last one should be fulfilled what? Literally as well. That's a good rule for prophecy in general. If the earlier prophecies, the fulfilled prophecies that we can look at in Scripture were fulfilled literally, then the ones that have not yet been fulfilled literally will be fulfilled literally, not mystically, not symbolically, not allegorically, but literally. So if there is one more week left and the first 69 were each seven-year segments, then that last week will be a what? A seven-year segment. This is where we're going to focus this morning, on that last seven-year segment, that 70th week. Again, verse 26 says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So at some point after the death of Messiah the prince, Jerusalem and the second temple will be utterly decimated. A flood of enemies will overtake Israel. They'll destroy the sacred city of Jerusalem. They will rip down the temple brick by brick. And the Bible often uses the word desolation, as it uses here too. There'll be war. Desolations are determined. If you want to know what desolation in the Bible looks like, if you saw images of Gaza today or recently, like, that's what desolation looks like. If you didn't, you've surely seen pictures of Nuremberg in 1945 or Nagasaki. That's what desolation looks like. And so Gabriel is predicting for Daniel here that desolations are determined for Israel. Now, one of the big questions here is, was that part already fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, or will it be fulfilled during that final week yet to come, that week we call tribulation or the Great Tribulation? My humble opinion, the answer is yes. So yes, the temple that was in Jerusalem at the time of Christ was the one that was rebuilt right after the Babylonian captivity, and it looked something like this. In 70 AD, approximately 40 years after the crucifixion, a Roman army led by Titus utterly destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. This is an artist's rendition of that particular event. 68 years after the temple is destroyed, Israel ceases to exist as a nation, and it will not be reestablished until 1948. The temple was never rebuilt. To this day, it has never been rebuilt. Only the Temple Mount exists today, the foundation for the temple. And it is here that the Jews come to repent and pray at the Western or Wailing Wall, which is the outside wall of the temple's original foundation. And where the temple once stood, you can see that golden dome. That is a Muslim holy place called the Dome of the Rock. That's where it has stood since somewhere in the 700s AD. What a, it's got to hurt your heart to be a Jew in Jerusalem and to see a Muslim shrine built where God's temple once stood. The first temple was built by Solomon. It was glorious. The second temple was built by Ezra and Nehemiah when they returned from captivity. And if you remember, the people looked at the second temple, and even though it was grand, they wept because it lacked the glory of the first temple. The second temple existed through the time of Jesus Christ, and he prophesied that one stone would not be left upon another. And sure enough, about 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ, Roman army came through and they absolutely obliterated the temple and tore it down, and it still sits completely destroyed to this day. Now, the reason I say yes, both are true, that this happened in 70 AD and it will happen again during the time of Antichrist, during the 70th week of Daniel, is that we see references to sacrifices and oblations in that 70th week, which would indicate that the temple is back. A third temple has been rebuilt. And we'll get there in just a few moments. I also want to draw your attention to the fact that in this particular verse, it doesn't say that a prince will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. It says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So what is going on here? Well, we know that the prince who is to come is a reference to Antichrist. That will become very clear as we continue our study. The Antichrist, help me out here. You guys are students of the Bible, and you've been with us through this whole series in Daniel. The Antichrist springs from which of the four kingdoms? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, or jeez. Tell you guys are going to have to stay after class. That's all there is to it. That fourth kingdom is the kingdom of Rome, right? That's the ferocious, terrible beast. That is the legs of iron that become mixed with clay in the toes. That is the kingdom of iron with the sharp teeth that just crushes everything in its wake. That final kingdom is where the Antichrist will emerge. We see this in Daniel chapter 7. We see it in Daniel chapter 8. He is the little horn that rises out of the 10 kings, displaces three of the kings, and then grows to be bigger than them all. That's the Antichrist. He is coming out of that Roman kingdom, the final kingdom. So the people of the prince who is to come would be what kind of people? Romans. So what we have is something, you know, and don't worry about exactly where everything is positioned, but if that fourth kingdom is the kingdom of Rome, you've got the temple destroyed by the people of that fourth kingdom, and then later on you're going to have the prince of that fourth kingdom who will come on the scene as part of the 70th week of Daniel. So the prince who is to come is the Antichrist. The people of the prince who is to come can refer to the Romans who destroyed it in 70 AD, and they can refer to those who will follow the Antichrist during that final week, that great tribulation. Verse 27 seems to indicate that the temple is back and that the Jews are once again practicing the Old Testament sacrifices in it. Take a look at the description of this final week, verse 27. And he, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Okay, well, let's hold it right there. What do you mean? Sacrifice and grain offering, they're not a thing anymore. If the temple doesn't exist, then we cannot do sacrifice and grain offering because that is done in the temple. So apparently, this covenant that the Antichrist signs with Israel restores their ability to practice sacrifice and grain offering, so that the temple is back somehow, some way. So how long will it be before this 70th seven begins? When will this week that we also refer to as Tribulation Week, when will it begin? If you can answer that question, you're a false teacher, because nobody knows. But we do know what will indicate to us that it has begun. This verse tells us, if we look at it this week, we've got the 7 weeks, we've got the 62 weeks, and we've got that final week. We're focusing in on that final week. We know that it happens after the Messiah is cut off. We know that it happens after the temple is destroyed. What event in verse 27 marks the beginning of that 70th week? It is the fact that he, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. That covenant is the indication of the beginning of that final week. And if we zoom in on that week, we can see that the Antichrist will begin that week with a covenant, and then at some point in the middle of that week, 3.5 years in, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So that seems to indicate that he's going to do an about-face. Something bad's going to happen halfway through that 7-year period. So Israel will enjoy peace for the first half of the tribulation week, and severe persecution during the second half of the tribulation week. Jeremiah calls that second half of the tribulation week Jacob's trouble. And he speaks of just unbelievable levels of persecution and suffering by the Jewish people during that period. We're also told in other passages of Scripture that the Antichrist is an arrogant atheist. So he's only going to put up with a peaceful, God-fearing, temple-building, sacrifice-practicing Israel for a short period of time, and then he's going to step in and say, nope. All indications are he's going to follow the same pattern as Antiochus Epiphanes. He's going to set something up in that temple called the Abomination of Desolation. Jesus even refers to it. He says, you keep an eye out for that. When you see that in the temple, oh boy, you know the end is near. This is, as a matter of fact, this is the very same verse that Jesus quotes in Matthew 24:15 when he's asked about the end times. So we know that the Antichrist will sign this covenant with Israel. Israel will be at peace. And then as verse 27 says, in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. The verse continues, and on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate, until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, gushes forth on the one who makes desolate. This is kind of a Kamala Harris word salad in some ways, but it's not meant to be. Let's break it down just a little bit. And Jesus references exactly this portion of this verse when he is asked what will be the sign of the end times. So the Antichrist will usher in abomination and desolation. He will bring something to Israel into the temple that will be so abominable that the temple will be desolate. In other words, there will be no more worship there. No Jew in his right mind would go into that temple and worship whatever it is that he sets up in the place of the worship of the one true God. That desolator, the Antichrist, will not be allowed to continue his destructive, evil, wicked, and deadly work indefinitely. The Lord will pour out his judgment on him, and the one who is making Israel desolate will himself be made desolate. That's what's going on in this verse. He'll be completely destroyed. So what we see here in that final week is that it begins with this covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel. They enjoy 3.5 years of peace. In the middle, he breaks the covenant. There's 3.5 years of severe persecution, and then the Antichrist is destroyed by the second coming of Jesus himself. What else do we know about Israel during this final 7 years of its history, which we call the tribulation? Well, I've already got a clue on the slide there, the 144,000. We know that during this time, the rest of the world will be in some sort of global turmoil and the Antichrist will be right in the heart of it. When we get to Daniel 11, we will see more of this picture unfold. We'll see the king of the north and the king of the south going up against the Antichrist and losing. He is that powerful. We also know that during this time, as I mentioned from Romans 11 last week, that salvation will break out in Israel and all Israel will be saved, Romans 11 tells us. We learn more about this revival from Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, where we're told that the four angels standing at the four corners of the world, they are told to hold back those winds of destruction, do not unleash them yet, until, quote, the servants of our God are sealed in their foreheads. These are the 144,000, and there are 144,000 because of why? Do you remember? 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We don't even know who the members of the, like, we can't identify the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, but Jesus can. God can. And he will set apart 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, which clearly indicates that the focus of this prophecy, the focus of this week, again, is very Jewish. So he will set apart 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes and preserve them through the second half of the tribulation. Why? Because these 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes are witnessing, they're calling their fellow Jews to repentance, they're telling them to put their faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins and to enjoy and receive eternal life. That's their mission and their goal. They are evangelizing Israel and calling others to join with them in salvation. In addition to the 144,000 who are a small army across Israel doing this work, Revelation 11 introduces us to two witnesses. These two witnesses show up on the scene and they have supernatural powers and they also are calling people to repentance and salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, remember, second half of this week in Israel, it is persecution, it is bloodshed, it is starvation, it is oppression, it is fleeing your home and running out into the woods and into the mountains just trying to stay alive. I mean, it is decimating. It is horrifying. And in the midst of all of this, we have these two witnesses. And in Revelation, they are not called by name, but they are described in such a way that it sounds like it is Moses and Elijah. And if it's not Moses and Elijah, it's someone very much like Moses and Elijah who have come and are also serving as witnesses of the power and the validity of the message of the 144,000, the reality that salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. They have these supernatural powers to do things that no one else can do, and that validates the legitimacy of their message of salvation. And if you remember what happens to them, we are told that these two witnesses, toward the end of this final week, will be killed. They will finally be put to death in Jerusalem, and their bodies will lay exposed out on the street. And thanks to the internet and television and global coverage, the Bible says everyone on earth will see the two witnesses' bodies. And those who do not want to repent, those who do not want to be saved, those who delight in the power and the destruction of the Antichrist, they will rejoice over the death of these two witnesses. And those witnesses' bodies will lay there in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Dead corpses rotting out in the sunshine on the streets of Jerusalem. And there'll be parties and there'll be singing and there'll be happiness except for those who are truly born again. And then after those 3.5 days, those witnesses get up. They get up from the ground. They stand up. They are resurrected. Right before everyone's eyes, they come back to life and they ascend to heaven. Then an earthquake strikes Jerusalem, kills thousands. Armageddon begins. Jesus returns. So in the midst of all of this, severe persecution, starvation, oppression, beheadings, standing for God will cost you probably your life. And yet at least 144,000 will, and they will be calling others to join them in the salvation that is extended by Jesus Christ. Now we have no idea when all of this will come to pass, but we do know that with each passing day, we're getting closer. Israel was reconstituted as a nation in 1948. And when that happened, oh boy, people sat up and took note. The culmination of prophecy just seemed like it was much more plausible and absolutely imminent. And then when Israel took possession of the temple area in 1967, the end seemed even closer. Well, that was 58 years ago. And Israel's had many ups and downs, many wars, many struggles to maintain its sovereignty. But things are getting interesting here lately, aren't they? Let's play what if for a second. And every generation does this. The incredible thing about prophecy is it reads as though it could happen tomorrow. But boy, it sure feels like it right now, doesn't it? Let me take you back to the first Trump administration. What happened with regard to the nation of Israel? Israel's primary adversary, Iran, remember, was sanctioned, its funds frozen, it was severely weakened. Meanwhile, during that same time, that first term, Trump, the first president, all presidents promised, he was the first one to deliver. You remember he established the American embassy in Jerusalem and recognized Jerusalem as being owned by Israel. Not co-owned, but owned by Israel. That was a big deal. Israel signed numerous peace treaties with Muslim nations like Sudan, Morocco, Bahrain, the United Arab Emirates. These were the first nations to formally recognize Israel and commit to peace with it, as part of the Abraham Accords. Saudi Arabia was getting really, really close. As a matter of fact, they opened up air travel between Israel and Saudi Arabia for the first time ever. Around 2021, things were looking good. It looked as though peace might break out in the Middle East despite Iran's objections. They were weak. Palestine's protests, they were weak. And even the American left's subversion, it still looked like we were going to see for the first time in our lifetimes actual peace in the Middle East. Then we all know what happened with the election of 2020, and the Democrats took over, and during the Biden administration, all of this progress was reversed. Iran's funds were unfrozen. Here you go. We know that you are the globe's preeminent sponsor of terrorism. We want to help you fund that. So we gave them their money. We did a lopsided hostage deal. Iran was reinvigorated with cash, just as it had been under Obama. And so Iran takes these funds, subsidizes Hamas, Hezbollah, and uses these terrorist organizations to invade and terrorize Israel, which we all know that they did on October 7th of 2023. So it looked like we were back into the same old routine, no peace for Israel. It looked like the world was going to break out into war once again. But Israel struck back with superior force, better intelligence, and unwavering ferocity, and they have completely leveled Gaza. Now, even more recently, just this past week, the United States apparently is pledging to take over Gaza, disperse the Palestinians across numerous Muslim nations who do not want them, and build up Gaza as some prosperous, commercial, free chunk of land where people, whether they be Jewish or Arab or Muslim, can freely work, they can own homes, they can create wealth, rather than languish in poverty under an oppressive police state run by terrorists, funded by a terrorist nation. So what if this plan succeeds? What if this plan succeeds and peace and prosperity comes to Israel and the Abraham Accords expand to other Muslim nations and the Palestinian people have been so deluded? There's some in Egypt, there's some in Iran, there's some in Iraq, there's some in Syria. Like we've just sprinkled them throughout the Middle East so that they are no longer a threat. What if all of this happens and Iran is weakened and there is peace in the Middle East? And what if Israel, because of this outbreak of peace, is relieved of Muslim occupation in Jerusalem? What if Muslim nations return the Temple Mount to the Jews and they can begin rebuilding the temple and resume the sacrificial system in some way? I mean, those are some pretty huge accomplishments, but boy, we're already seeing steps in that direction. So it's easy to see how the end could be near. Now, we could have setbacks tomorrow that push this out another 30, 40, 50, 150 years. You never know. But things are changing in the Middle East. And it's easy to see how the stage could be set for the 70th seven that we've been studying. So if you see it too, and if you can play the what-if game, and you can see a plausible scenario where Israel gets the Temple Mount back and can either build that third temple there or somewhere near that plot of ground and resume those sacrifices, and it's not hard to reel in an Antichrist who forms a covenant with that nation, grants them this peace that they've been longing for, enables them to do exactly that, and then reneges on that covenant halfway through that seven-year contract. So if you see it too, if it feels to you like the end is near, if it seems to you like the 70th seven could be right around the corner, what should we do about that? How should that motivate us? How should that change us? If you think we should take note of the fact that the end is indeed near and the world and the nation of Israel will be embroiled in the most deadly, destructive, and depressing period of world history, what are you going to do? What did God do? When he initiates this terrible 70th seven and the Antichrist rules and reigns, God's focus is going to be 144,000 witnesses saying, "You must be born again." He's going to send two witnesses who will proclaim, "Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand." His primary concern during this terrible, destructive time is not vengeance. It's not retribution. He's using this pressure to motivate the Jews to come to saving faith in his son, Jesus Christ. They rejected him the first time. Don't do it the second time. God's primary concern is the salvation of fallen man. He still loves the people of Israel so much that he plants 144,000 witnesses in there and gives them two supernaturally powered manifestations of Old Testament saints to come and to share the word of the gospel again. If God is concerned about the souls of lost men, women, and children, shouldn't we be? if we truly sit here and go, oh boy, man, things are happening, things, oh man, it's going to go down here pretty soon, then we ought to be out telling friends and neighbors, you must be born again, you need to repent of your sins, you need to confess your sins and receive Christ into your heart, you need to follow and worship the Lord, or else you're going to suffer eternal damnation rather than enjoy eternal life. If you really do believe, as I do, that we are in the latter days of the latter days, then we ought to be about the business of sharing the gospel. We ought to be more vocal and more urgent about our faith. It's not too late yet, but one day it will be. Will we look back and say, I did all I could possibly do, or will we look back and say, I have huge regrets about all of the things that I did not say? That's for you and me to decide. But I would hope that we would take a page from the way God handles this portion of history to shout the gospel, and that we would follow suit as well.